Turn back in our Bibles to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, and we will pick up the reading in verse 22. And again, I'll draw your attention to the complete change in tone and scenery that takes place between verses 21 and 22, and we're not told why that is or what happens, and as we consider the rest of the Scriptures and the work of Jesus Christ, we see that the only thing that explains that is the resurrection of our Lord from the dead. And so let's once again hear God's Word with care and gratitude, beginning in verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Amen. That is the very word of God, and we trust that he will bless us by it and through it tonight. Well, we began to think about this psalm this morning, and I hope you were struck by the fact that the Lord Jesus gave us this first person narrative of his crucifixion. And outside of that feature of it being that first-person narrative from Jesus himself, probably the second most striking feature of the psalm is what I pointed out to you before the reading, and that is that complete change in tone and scenery between verses 21 and 22. And as I pointed out to you this morning in verse 21, the words, "You have answered me," occur in the last part of verse 21. And that serves as the dividing point, the turning point in the psalm, wherein Christ says, "You have answered me." In other words, the Father answered his cries for help. He did not abandon his soul to the grave, but raised him from the dead. And now, in verses 22 and following, we hear the victorious, resurrected servant, Jesus Christ, speaking, declaring his victory. And what I want you to notice is that there is a cause and effect relationship between what we see in the first 21 verses and what we see in the remainder of the psalm. In the first 21 verses, we read of this solitary sufferer. Christ outlines how he suffered alone, abandoned by God, despised by men. There was no one to help him. But then in the second half of the psalm, because of the work of this solitary sufferer on behalf of his people, now the victorious risen Christ is pictured in the midst of the congregation, in the midst of people from all nations, all tribes, all families, all generations. These are the people for whom he suffered and died. In other words, we get to share in his victory because of his solitary suffering in our place. And this is really what the writer to the Hebrews declares. In Hebrews 2, he says, "We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering and death that he endured, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." All the blessings that we are going to see in the remainder of this psalm were secured by the finished work of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. And so let's think about what has the suffering and the death of Jesus secured for us. We saw the idea of substitution this morning. Jesus' death was substitutionary. He died in our place, which means he secured something for us. And what we see first is that he secured victory for people that he calls his brothers, and we could add, and sisters. Victory for his brothers and his sisters. And we're given the great assurance that what we have in the resurrected Christ is we have a victor in our midst. Look at verse 22. "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." Here is the resurrected Christ, and he calls us his brothers and his sisters. We have a brother in our midst tonight who has conquered death on our behalf. And the writer of Hebrews draws on this very verse to emphasize the truth that Christ was made like us in every respect except for sin, in order that he might be our sympathetic high priest. That the risen Christ has not been exalted and forgotten about us, but he is still near to us as our brother. He identifies with us. He cares for us as a brother. Your resurrected brother is near to you tonight. And that means that he knows exactly what you need. He sympathizes with you in your weakness, in your suffering, and he is willing and able to help you. This is the truth that is outlined in Hebrews chapter 2. The writer talks about how Jesus, through his suffering, was crowned with glory and honor that he might taste death on our behalf. And then he says, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." That's verse 22 of Psalm 22. He goes on to say, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." You have a brother in your midst tonight who sympathizes, who understands. And I think that helps us make sense of verse 24. Look there with me. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. Now, you should read that, and the question should be, is that about Jesus? Is that referring back to all that we just heard? Is Jesus referring back to the cry that he raised to his Father that was heard? Or is that about us? And I think the answer to that is yes. Yes. In other words, we can be assured that God will not hide his face from us. He will hear our cries, that he is attentive to our needs, that he sympathizes with us, that we can be assured of that because Christ suffered for us. His Father's face was hidden from him for a time, so that your Father's face will never be hidden from you. And so you have a brother in your midst who cares, who has overcome death, but even more than that, you have, secondly, a victorious prophet in your midst. Jesus is pictured as our brother, and you'll notice the imagery. He's pictured as being present with us in worship, in the midst of the congregation. That's a word that is used throughout the Old Testament of the church, of corporate worship, and you'll notice how Jesus is envisioned among us, leading us in our worship. Verse 23, all who fear him, all who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. But I want you to notice, what he's doing in our midst. Beginning of verse 22, he is declaring, he is telling, he is revealing to us God's name. This envisions Jesus' ongoing role of our great prophet. It envisions the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18:15 when Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, and listen to the language, from among your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen. A prophet is one who speaks on God's behalf to man, who reveals God to man, and here is Jesus envisioned as the final and perfect prophet, and that's what Jesus does. He's the one who illumines our minds with the truth, who enables us to understand the Word, to respond in faith. He's the one who, by His Holy Spirit, speaks to us through His Word. And I remind you, it's a great comfort to me, and I want to remind you of that. That though you, every Lord's Day, you see one guy stand up here to preach and others to listen, we have one great prophet, and that is Jesus Christ. He is our brother, and that means he speaks to us in a way that we can understand. He knows our weakness. He knows that we struggle to understand, and he speaks to us. As we thought about a few weeks ago, he talks to us in a way that we can understand. And so Christ, by his suffering and resurrection, secured victory for us as his brothers and sisters. But in verses 25 to 31, we see that the resurrected Christ has secured victory for the poor of the earth. Victory for the poor of the earth. And If you have the ESV, in verse 26, it reads, "The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied." And you, depending on what Bible version you have, you likely have that footnoted. But I think the better translation would be poor. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. I'll tell you why that's significant in a moment. But what is being pictured here is how we, as poor people, are fed by one who fulfilled his vows. You are fed by one who fulfilled his vows. Again, we have seen the prominent place of substitution in this psalm, and it's no different here. We have salvation, we have communion with God because of something done for us by someone else. Someone who did something that we couldn't. Look at verses 25 and 26. "From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted or the poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him, praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever." Now that word, afflicted, poor, it referred to the poor, the weak, the afflicted, the wretched, the humble, the lowly. And that throughout the Bible is how we are described without Jesus Christ. Helpless, wretched, afflicted. And in Leviticus 7, we get some of the background of a statement like this regarding vows being performed and poor people coming to eat and be satisfied. We encountered a bit of it in our study of Numbers, but in Leviticus 7, we learned that if a person made a vow, at the fulfillment of that vow, there was to be a 2-day feast to celebrate the completion of their vow. And the poor, the afflicted, were to be invited to eat at these feasts. And so poor, helpless people came and they got to benefit because someone else kept their vow. They got to eat and be satisfied. And as this relates to Christ, it points to something much greater, because Christ fulfilled his vow in the covenant of redemption. He paid his vow, his life as a ransom for many. And really, the first 21 verses are about Christ fulfilling his vow to give himself as the suffering servant, the sacrifice for our sins. And his fulfillment of his vow means a gift to us. Christ himself, the bread of life, that we may eat and be satisfied. We have him. He is our food and our drink. He is the greatest gift to poor, afflicted people like us. And you'll notice in verse 25, there's one of the parallelisms that we often see in the Hebrew Bible. You'll notice how the poor are then equated with those who seek him. And that confirms the idea that we're not talking about material poverty here, but spiritual poverty. What is envisioned here is exactly what Jesus taught in the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who acknowledge that they are destitute before God, that they are beggars. Blessed are those who are driven out of themselves to trust in Christ, and theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We are the poor who are satisfied. We are the poor who in Christ inherit the kingdom of heaven. It is all because Christ fulfilled His vow. He paid what He agreed to pay. His life as a ransom for sinners. And if you need further evidence that this is not material poverty that is in view, look at verse 26, because these people who come and eat, those who seek Him shall praise Him. May your hearts live forever. No earthly food can make your hearts live forever. But the bread that comes down from heaven, Jesus Christ, does give eternal life, and we will live forever in Him. And so we're fed by one who fulfilled His vows for us, but secondly, we are led by a victorious priest and king. In verse 22, we already saw Christ's role of prophet outlined for us. And if you think about what does a prophet do? A prophet represents God before the people, declaring God's word and will to the people. But what does a priest do? A priest represents the people before God, making atonement, making intercession for them, interceding for them. And a king rules and protects and provides for the people in his kingdom. And I would submit to you, here we go, this hasn't happened to me in a long time, which I've been thankful for. But I would submit to you that not only do we see here Christ's role of prophet in his estate of exaltation, but also his role as priest and king. Look at verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. There is Christ, our great high priest, leading his people from all nations, tribes, languages, families into God's presence to worship before him. Our resurrected priest in his estate of exaltation, but he's also our great king, who was given a kingdom as a reward for his perfect sacrifice. And look at verses 28 to 31. Here we are again, we see a people from all nations and classes and generations, people who are even yet unborn. They enter his kingdom and worship him and proclaim his kingdom and his righteousness. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before Him shall bow down all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve Him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim His righteousness to a people yet unborn. And all of this blessing that we receive is a result of Christ's blessed suffering for us. His kingdom came by the cross. It's amazing to think about it, that Christ, from all eternity, was always king. But He agreed to earn as man through the cross that which He already possessed as God, submitting Himself to suffering and death. And friends, I think it is beautiful, it should encourage us that in verse 31, the people yet unborn. Verse 30, the coming generation, the posterity that shall serve him. That's you, and that's me. And herein we see and are comforted and shown the love of the Savior to show that we were on His heart, on His mind, as He died for us. And we need to let that move us to a deep love and devotion to our Savior, because this psalm is as much about Jesus as it is about you. But finally, let's think about how Jesus, through His suffering, secured victory through a finished work. Now, you have no doubt noticed that the psalm kind of ends on a somewhat awkward note. "We shall come and proclaim His righteousness to a people yet unborn, that He has done it," or some translations say, "He has done this." Now, depending on your Bible version, you might notice that the word "it" or "this" is not in the original translation. It's put in italics to denote that, or you might have it heavily footnoted, and that's because the translators wrestle with this text. But I want to assure you, I resolved a long time ago not to ever give you a Greek or Hebrew lesson unless it is absolutely necessary and it absolutely points you to Jesus Christ. And so here's your Hebrew lesson, and if you're getting one, it must be going somewhere important. So listen up. So this, or it's not in the original translation. So there's really only two possible translations of this: "He has done," or "it is done." Those are the only possibilities. "He has done," there's no direct object. He has done what? It doesn't make sense, and that's why the translators have to supply a word. But following the rules of Hebrew, if there is no direct object, if there's no direct object, it should be translated "it." "It is done." And that makes much more sense. "It is done." This psalm ends with a declaration of completion, that something is done, that something is finished. And I want you to think about this. Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus spoke the first lines of this psalm upon the cross: my God, why have you forsaken me?" But John tells us in John 19:30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And bowing His head, He gave up His spirit. That's the last line of Psalm 22. And I think the more I have studied this psalm over the years, the more convinced I am of that. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan, commenting on that last line of the psalm, said, "Fathers shall teach their sons, who shall hand it down to their children, the burden of the story always being that it is done, or it is finished. Salvation's glorious work is done. There is peace on earth and glory in the highest. It is finished." These were the expiring words of the Lord Jesus, as they are the last words of this psalm. May we, by living faith, be enabled to see our salvation finished by the death of Jesus. That's our great hope. That's our great proclamation to the world: the finished work of Jesus Christ. And at this point, I can maybe finish an argument I began this morning. If one gospel writer tells us that Jesus spoke the first line, another gospel writer tells us that he spoke the last line, and knowing the prominent place the Psalms had in the life of the Israelite and the prominent place that the Psalms had in the life of Jesus, it's probable that Christ either sang or meditated upon or spoke this whole psalm on the cross. If he narrated his own death from eternity past, it seems very probable that as this psalm met its historical fulfillment, that Christ used it for its intended purpose, strengthening himself, remembering the joy that awaited him, remembering that his Father would indeed answer him and not abandon his soul to the grave. This psalm gives us beautiful, unique insight into the depths of the suffering of our Savior and the results of that blessed sacrifice. From eternity, for our sake, he narrated his own death for our sins. He narrated his victory and the present and future blessings that we have in him. And as we thought about this morning, that while Christ narrated his own experience, he narrated ours as well. And as we thought about the first half of that psalm, we realize it should have been us. It should have been us forsaken by God, having his wrath poured upon us for our sins and our rebellion against him. But Jesus willingly stood in our place. His death was substitutionary, but friends, so is his victory. You are more than conquerors through the one who loves you. His death was your death. His resurrection is your resurrection. His life is your life. And I think Paul in Romans chapter 6, and I'll invite you to turn there if you have your Bible before you, gives us a wonderful application of this great truth. How ought we to live? Knowing that Christ's death is our death, that his resurrection is our resurrection, that his life is our life. Romans chapter 6, let me read a few of these verses. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that the old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. The life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. As we were crucified with Christ, raised with Him, we live in Him, and the exhortation there is for us to live as those who are dead to sin and alive to righteousness. If you are in Christ, the death, the victory that is described is yours. And it's fitting, in light of what we just read, in light of our union with Christ, that we are invited to take the words of Psalm 22 on our lips and sing them. Because we are united to Christ by faith, and we get to sing those words that were on His heart, on His mind as He died for us, and we are invited to sing with the Savior and with Him, to glory in His cross, to glory in His victory. Friends, let's meditate upon that as we get to sing with our great prophet, priest, and king, and glory in Christ and Him crucified. Lord, we thank You for the depth and the breadth of Your Word. We know, Lord, that we will never plumb its depths. Lord, we thank You that You so loved us that You sent Your only Son to die for us. Lord, we thank You for His resurrection from the dead. We thank You for His ongoing work for us as our great prophet, priest, and king. Lord, as we begin a new week, we ask above all else that You might rivet our attention, that You might fix our eyes on the glory of the cross and the glory of our resurrected servant and king. Lord, we thank You for Jesus. Lord, we thank You for the forgiveness of sins. We thank You for Your promise of sanctification and one day glorification. We give all the glory to Jesus. Amen.